as I think Matt mentioned it, about being Palm Sunday. And you know what Palm Sunday was about? It's about giving in the offering. Palm Sunday. That's what I always thought it meant. I may be wrong, but no, as Matt mentioned it, it was the celebration. They call it the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, where they lay down their, you know, coats and cloaks and palm branches, showing victory and surrender to the king, acknowledging him as the king of Israel. Hosanna, meaning save now, save us now. Basically what it means, they're looking for a king who would save them basically from the pressure, the dominion of the Roman Empire, save them from, you know, all that Rome had put them under, that they could be a people like David had made the king, and there was made the kingdom, and there were no rivals to the nation of Israel when David reigned upon the throne. So they're looking for the son of David, and they proclaim. This morning we're going to move several days ahead of that, a few days ahead of that, and we're going to go to Mark's gospel. I'm so used to saying it. We're going to John's gospel this morning, and kind of prepare us for Good Friday, Easter week, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And it's a big area of scriptures. There's a lot of verses that I want to go through, and I don't know how this is all going to come out, but it'll work out, I think. And I approach these verses with some intrepidation, some fear. I think when we read the scriptures, sometimes it's so easy for us to lose the importance of them, the holiness of them. Any of the scriptures that we open our Bible and put our fingers to is a holy scripture. And but when you come to the Passion of Christ, that's where we need to pause. That's where we need to remove our hats from our heads, as it were, and be silent and listen. So that's the scriptures we're going through. Again, my goal in it is that we can appreciate more and more what Christ did for us, so that our response would be to give our lives more and more to Jesus. You know, there's an old song, an old little hymn song chorus. I want more of Jesus, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I've ever had before. I want more of his great love, so rich, so full and free. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give him more of me. Yeah. And so that's kind of my thought as we go into this, that we appreciate what Christ has done for us, what the Father had willed to do and commissioned him to do, what he went and do, and what the Holy Spirit did to affect that in people's lives and in our lives. So as we read this portion of Scripture, Holy Scripture, I feel we must kind of tread lightly, cautiously, careful. This is holy, holy ground. We're going to read about the beginning of the Passion of Christ. That's what we're going to look into. Behold, as we look into these scriptures, we will see God on trial. Imagine that. God being on trial by puny men. Insignificant mankind. That creation which God made from the dust of the ground and breathed life into it, that creation turns and puts God, the Creator, on trial. And these are the things we're going to look into this morning. That's why I said we approach it timidly. God is on trial. The Creator is on trial by that which he has created. This is holy ground. And so in that sense, we need to bow our heads, hush our hearts, and blush. We should be embarrassed that we have put God through this. We should be embarrassed in a sense, and yet honored that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is the privilege that we have. Let's pray, and then we'll read a bunch of verses, but let's pray first before we even get there. Father, again, we approach these scriptures, Lord. Quiet our hearts. to hear the pin drop of your voice. Lord, to hear the pin drop of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. To hear the encouragement, the wonder, the amazement of your love for us, of your great plan of redemption. You are Alpha and Omega. You are the beginning and the end, Lord. Salvation belongs unto our God who sits upon the throne. And Father, just open our eyes to see wonders of the love of God. Help us to see the privilege that we have to have Jesus offered to us, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Help us to see these things, we pray in your name. Come, Holy Spirit, and glorify the Son. Amen. We're going to go to John's Gospel. We're going to start in chapter 18. We realize, you may or may not realize, that as we go and look into John's Gospel, I believe it was the last book that John wrote. It's at least 60 years after the fact of what he's writing about. It's 60 years later. John looks back. This persecuted, tortured, exiled man looks back in his life and he sees his Savior. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And 60 years have branded these facts into his heart and into his mind. They are etched there as certain and as fresh as it just happened this morning. That's how they are. They are alive in John's mind as he sees these things. He's had decades to contemplate what they meant. And so when he writes as an old man, as he writes, these things are coming through him, filtered through the Spirit, coming through him, and just thunderous with meaning and purpose. This is who he is. This is how he writes. He writes with a perfect recall by the aid of the Holy Spirit. And again, that which has been emotionally even etched upon his heart and his soul. This the disciple whom Jesus loved. This disciple, he writes this book to us. It's with perfect recall and the aid of the Holy Spirit. He writes with perfect clarity and with perfect accuracy. The history of Jesus Christ is alive to him as he writes as an old man near death. It is alive to him. It comes with great meaning and purpose. And of course, it is out-breathed by God himself, breathes it through this man, through his quill, and it's sent to us. So let's read at chapter 18 of John, verse 12 is where we're going to start. We're going to jump around and end up in chapter 19, verse 16. So let's begin to read verse 12 of chapter 18 of John's Gospel. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus and they bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. It was illegal and wrong for Israel to have two high priests. They could only have one. How destitute they are, how far off the line they are, how godless they are. They have two high priests, one who is the rightful high priest, which is Annas, who's an older man, and the second one, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was set up by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire set him up. And so they've got two high priests, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. That was taken from John chapter 11, verse 50, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Caiaphas, they met together in the Jews and they said, why should our whole nation die? Let's have one man die. And the whole setting of that is so false, this whole wording, I don't have time to look into it. But you will see that it wasn't Rome who was trying to extinguish the Christ. It was the Jewish nation trying to exterminate the Christ. So then we're going to move to verse 19, chapter 18. The high priest, again, that's Annas. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. And Jesus answered him and he said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temples where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do not answer the high priest like that." Imagine, Jesus is our great high priest. And here this mockery of a man, of a high priest, is defended by the Roman soldiers, and Christ, God, is smacked in the face. Verse 23, then Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And we will see as we go through these, the different people. Herod, again, we won't find it all in John, but if we read all four Gospels, because they all four record the Passion, we would see Herod shows up again, who we talked about a week ago and 2 weeks ago. Herod shows up again. Of course, Annas the high priest is there. Caiaphas the high priest is there. We have Pilate, the Roman procurator, the Roman governor. We see Pilate there, him and Herod. And in fact, him and Herod become friends through this, even though they hated each other prior to the trial of Christ. They become friends through this. And of course, we see Jesus. We see the mobs. We see the high priests, we see Jesus, and we see another man named Barabbas. If any women, ladies, I'm assuming them, they only might have a mirror in their purse. Have it handy, perhaps. A mirror in your purse. Anyway, so these are the players that we see. Now if we move down to verse 28 of chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. So they had been after him all night long. They'd been after him, accusing him, challenging him, and even slapping him and examining him and cross-examining him, looking to find a reason where they could crucify him. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and the praetorium was the temporary kind of established place for the person who was in power, Pontius Pilate at this point. This was kind of his temporary, I don't want to say residence, but where he ruled from this area. The judgment was taking place there. Courts were held there. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into this is the Jewish people. They did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." See how they defend themselves? They're touchy about it. They know they have no cause to sentence him for anything. And so when Pilate says, "Well, what are you bringing against him? What's the accusations?" "We don't need any. You know, if we didn't bring him to you, he's guilty because we said he was. You know, we said he's guilty, must be guilty. Don't ask us about it." They're on such thin ground, they won't even let themselves be questioned. Verse 31, then Pilate said to them, "You take him and you judge him according to your own law." Therefore the Jews said to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So instantly we see what's on their minds, death. They don't want him just to be jailed or beaten. They have one reason. Put him to death. And it's the chief priests, the scribes, the rulers, the elders of Israel who do this. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And three times in the Gospel of John, again, I'd like to go there, but I don't think we have time. In chapter 3, chapter 8, and chapter 10, or 12, sorry, John records that Jesus said that when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And three different times he says like things, that he will be lifted up, that he will be sacrificed. Three times he prophesies of his own death prior to this. That's what this verse is telling us. Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" And it's amazing because the Jews didn't want him anyway. You know, it wasn't like they were complaining that their king wasn't doing his job or something. They didn't want him as king. So Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourselves about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? In other words, he's saying to Pilate, do you personally care if I'm the king of the Jews? Are you wondering for yourself? Are you really hungering to know whether or not I am the king of the Jews? Or are you just repeating something you heard? Many people come to church that way or come to Christ that way. Why do you really care? Or are you just here for some other type of reason? What's your purpose for being here? Do you really want to make Jesus your king? Do you really want to know if he is king, Lord of all, potentate of all? Do you really want to know? Jesus asks him. 34 again, Jesus asked him, Are you speaking for yourselves about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answers, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests had delivered you unto me. What have you done? Tell me, what have you done? He's a bit of shock that is their own people, because they never turn anybody over to the Roman Empire. Doesn't matter what scoundrel it is in Israel, they never turn them over to Rome because they hate Rome primarily, first of all. But they've done it, so he says, What have you done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. What authority, says he? We missed some of this, but Pilate picked it up. The authority that Christ had. Three times he says, My kingdom. My kingdom. My kingdom. Three times. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Though he is standing before him as a prisoner, as a captive, he said, I still have servants. My servants would fight. Jesus said, didn't he, I can call 12 legions of angels to come and defend me if I needed defense. Remember, one angel slew 185,000 Syrians in one night. Didn't wake up anyone. Killed 185,000 people. One angel did that. Jesus said, I could call 12 legions of angels. I don't need your help. And again, here he said, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And right now, his kingdom is not what we see happening in the earth. We see the kingdom and the power and the prince of the air having his way as much as he can. Jesus has a kingdom, but his kingdom of God is within us. The kingdom of God is in his church, is where it's supposed to be, where God rules, where he is king, where his ways are done and exercised, his words are obeyed. So my kingdom is not from here. Verse 37, Then Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? See the change from before. He says, Are you the king of the Jews? Specifically, are you the king of the Jews? Now he says, Well, are you a king? I won't label it just to the Jews. Are you a king? Are you the king? Pilate seems to be interested a bit anyway. Are you then a king? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. And for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth knows this is true. That's not what it says, but that's what he means. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do we acknowledge that Jesus witnesses to the truth? Do we acknowledge that? Do we acknowledge that he is the king? Do we acknowledge that he is Lord over us? Everyone, as he says here, I have that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This was his confession. This was his testimony before Pilate. He tells him the exact truth. I am that I am. I am. I am. I have come to witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In 1 Timothy 6:13, you can turn there, 1 Timothy 6:13, just really briefly. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus witnessed a good confession. What he says was true about himself. He did not waver. He knew by saying these things he would be convicting himself, but he cannot do anything but speak the truth. So this is what he says. Therefore Pilate says to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "Yes, I am. You say rightly that I am a king, and for this very cause I was born, and for this cause I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Do we hear his voice? Do we obey his voice? 38. Pilate said to him, "Well, what is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. So I think Pilate is so fed up. He's heard so many things. He is so disillusioned with life itself. Life has no purpose or meaning to him. And Jesus says to him, again, "I've witnessed to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate goes, "What is truth? I mean, what is truth? I don't know what truth is. I've heard so many stories. What is truth? I don't know who's right. I don't know anything." He just, "What is truth? I don't know what truth is." That's his attitude. "I just, what is truth?" And he walks out. He didn't really care. He didn't wait for an answer. He wasn't looking for an answer. It was just an impulse that came out of him. "What is truth? I don't care about truth. Don't know what it is. What is truth?" And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Three times he says that. Three times he says to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Verse 39, but saying again, this is to the mobs, "I find no fault in him at all, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Pilate recognizes something in Jesus that's different than any other man that he ever met. There's something different about him. He recognizes something in his heart is pricked by him. And so he's on the side of Jesus. He wants to let him go, but Pilate is a weak man. He has to please Rome or he's going to lose his position and power and all of his wealth. So he's got to please Rome. Rome cannot be pleased if the Jews are unhappy, because they'll start spreading lies about him and he'll be set aside like Herod was shortly. Herod was set aside and taken over and exiled to Gaul. So he's very careful, but he wants to release him. "Should I release to you the king of the Jews?" Verse 40. Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. We'll learn more. I've got different breaks. We're going to look at some things a little closer. Barabbas was a robber. 19:1. So then Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. And they put on him a purple robe. This, again, is a mockery of how they established a leader or a king, where he was given a crown, where he was given a purple robe, where he was given a rod as showing authority and rulership. They mocked Jesus with the crown of thorns, with a sloppy purple robe, and with a reed at one point. Again, we get that from the other gospel. So, verse 3, then they said to him, when they decked him out, making fun of him, they said unto him, "Hail! Hail, King of the Jews." Again, imagine, this is the second person of the Trinity. God, who has ever existed, who knows nothing of these things in a sense of time. He's lived forever and ever and ever. God had never become flesh before. What he's going through. The God who holds their very existence in his breath, in the palm of his hand. They make fun of him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they struck him with their hands. Again, in one of the other gospels, it says, and then they said to us, to him, "Oh, prophesy to us who it was that hit you this time." And they hit him and they hit him. Verse 4, then Pilate went out again and said to them, the crowds, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, or to them, "Behold the man." Never a truer statement. He is the only man who's ever lived. Wives, I'm sorry to tell you, your husbands are not the man. They might be men, but they're not the man. Jesus is the perfect man. There's no one like him. He is the perfect man. He is the man. Behold the man. John chapter 4, the woman who was at the well, who had had five husbands, and she was living with her sixth husband. And she goes and tells him, come and see, I have met a man. That was Jesus. Pilate says, behold. How this must have echoed through eternity, through the gates of heaven, as angels looked upon, weeping. Behold the man. Beaten, slapped. It says his beard was plucked and tortured and condemned and put on trial and lied about. He's on trial. And Pilate says, behold the man. Verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out again, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. The third time, I find no fault in him. How often do we find fault in God? Lord, why are you making me go through this? You know, don't you love me, Lord? Don't you care for me, Lord? Don't you know the pain that I'm going through, Lord? God doesn't love me. God isn't fair. God isn't love. God is, and we put God on trial and we find fault in him. John the Baptist hesitated with it for a moment that he might be offended because Jesus wasn't quite who he thought he was as he sat in prison. But I know in the end, before he lost his head, John the Baptist knew who Christ was and settled on him as the Messiah, the Lamb of God. So they said again, Pilate says again, I find no fault in him. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. So see, something's happened to Pilate. Something's going on. He was afraid before because he'd never met a man like this man. And now they say he's the Son of God. Now he's more afraid. What if he's right? What if Jesus is the Son of God? Wow, I'm in a tough place here. But nonetheless, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? Who are you? Where are you from? Jesus, remember Jesus said back here, we read it earlier, for this cause, this is verse 37, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Where from? He didn't say where he'd come from. Pilate says, where did you come from? You know, are you an alien? Who are you? Where have you come from? He's stunned. Where have you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and I have power to release you? And Jesus answered, you have no power at all against me, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews kept crying out, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. As if the Jews cared about Caesar. That's what they wanted their king for, was to go and kill Caesar, to demolish the Roman soldiers, to kill them all, torture them all, crucify the Roman soldiers. That's what they wanted, and now they pretend they actually care. This guy makes himself a king, and if someone makes himself a king, he's not a friend of Caesar. Verse 13, and when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? He's still trying to convince them to let him go. Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. What a bunch of liars. They hated Caesar. They'd spit on him if they could. We have no king but Caesar. So then Pilate delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and they led him away. So that's our preparation of the week, kind of, so to speak, of the week. Rome had executed thousands and thousands and thousands of criminals on the cross. Rome had executed many. Jesus was just going to be another uncared lawbreaker, a criminal, a traitor to Rome, just one of the many, just another unwanted member of humanity that needed to be done away with. They didn't care about him. Once he was turned over to Rome, he was just a speck, not even to show up in history again. He's just like one of the many other thousands that hung on a cross and died. The execution by crucifixion was so loathsome, so horrific, that it was even improper for the Jews to talk about the crucifixion, about a crucifixion. They wouldn't talk about it. It was so horrific, so horrible, as the man was stripped naked, all of his bodily functions let go. All of them did as he was stripped naked, nailed to the cross. It was horrific, and they would die a slow and a painful death. They invented this death at the time. It was the most heroic or the horrific death ever invented by mankind. They worked on it, how to make it the worst death it could be. Some would live for 2 days before they finally expired, died of suffocation and shock and in pain. Some lived that long. It was the worst death that had ever been devised by mankind. The Roman popes tried to work on some that were even worse if they could, but the Roman soldiers, the Roman Empire here, kind of took the first prize, it seems like, for being torturers. Anyway, the agony of the hopeless sufferer would sometimes last for days, and again, it was horrific. And with him, at his crucifixion, there he is on the cross, and there's only a few women there, maybe three, maybe four, and one lone disciple as he hangs on the cross, one lone disciple. It's just amazing. These are just some of the things that Jesus went through that we see. That John, again, in his tremendous memory, brings back. And John is the disciple who Jesus loved. How he must have been weeping even as he wrote this. How it came back to him and must have moved him to such depths. And so we see Jesus on trial. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to pick up a couple major points here. I think I've got three of them that I'd like to get through. Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this, verse 33 and 34. He tells his disciples in verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, they will scourge him, they will spit on him, they will kill him. But the third day, he will rise again." There is hope. But Jesus prophesies of his death. This is God who prophesies of his death, what was going to happen to him. Do we care? How much do we care? How much does it move us? These things are amazing. That's why I said this is holy ground. The angels look in and they wonder, how could it be? What did God see in this creation? The outcome of this trial was the greatest injustice, the greatest misuse of law and power that was ever witnessed in human history. Some say we're seeing a mockery of justice today in the political system, right? In the state of New York, it's nothing compared to this one. This is the one that must have our attention. This is the trial that must grip us and change our lives, alter the way we live. Here the Holy One was condemned as a blasphemer. He who had the witness of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," is spit upon by men, beaten, stripped, beard plucked, slapped, whipped, crucified, the Holy One of Israel. This is him. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the living Word of God. He's the one who spoke. Is God a man that he should lie? And he stands before Pontius Pilate as God, and he will not lie. Liars brought false witness against him, who was the truth. He who is the resurrection and the life was condemned to death by the very men whom he created. Truth is blasphemed against, and he is called a liar. He who gives life, who is the life, is condemned to death. It's crazy, isn't it? It's unheard of. "This is my beloved Son." It's There he is. The religious leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they stir up the people. They demand the execution of Jesus. The mob is just a bowl, a cesspool of emotion. And you can move it anywhere, wherever you want to move it, whether it's January 6th or it's April 2nd, whatever. The mobs are easily moved. Don't follow the mobs. They're so easily moved. Find your conviction and live with it. The religious leaders, this is what they did. Liars bore false witness against him. They moved the people to do all these things. They are so corrupt and bent on having their opposition silenced. This is what they do. It tells us in Mark 26:59, the chief priests, the elders, and all of the council, they sought false witnesses. They didn't even look for real witnesses because they knew there wasn't any. It says they sought false witnesses so they could condemn Jesus. That's how corrupt they are. They're looking for false witnesses. They're making up whistleblowers to condemn him. False witnesses. This is what they're doing. They're looking up false witnesses to testify of their lies to Pilate. That's again what they're doing. These leaders would pressure the mob, who would then pressure the Roman authorities to do their own will, because Pilate was very pliable. A Pilgrim's Progress, the man named Pliable, that they could get him to go wherever they wanted to go. And Pilate was a bit like that. They're going to put pressure on Pilate. So the high priest stir up the mob so they can stir up Pilate and manipulate the puppet Pilate. Anyway, the release of one prisoner during the Passover was a favor that Rome granted to Israel just to appease them a little bit, make them feel a little bit better. We'll let you have one of your prisoner. So that's how this came about. The release of one prisoner was something to pacify them. What a contrast we see in Caiaphas sitting on his earthly throne. Again, if we went and looked at Matthew, it's a better picture at this point of Caiaphas sitting on the throne, giving judgment to Jesus, judging Jesus, Caiaphas. Again, we find it in Matthew's gospel. But what a contradiction is, what a contrast. Caiaphas sitting on his earthly throne, presuming to judge Jesus. That's in Matthew 26:64, presuming to judge Jesus. The one great eternal high priest, Jesus Christ. Caiaphas, the fake high priest, the chief priest, condemning Jesus. Standing, Jesus, the real priest, is standing in front of him. How blind sometimes we are. So the one great eternal priest who will be seen sitting on the right hand of authority. That's what Jesus said. You shall see me sitting on the right hand of God. You will see me, Caiaphas. You will stand before me, and it will be me on the judgment seat on the right hand, which is the side of authority. I will be the right hand side of the Father. And Caiaphas, you will stand in front of me. Caiaphas should have given up at that point. But again, humanity is so sick. Mankind is so perverted, so dead, lost in trespasses and sins. Anyway, verse 21 again, or 28 of 18, again, where they seem to pretend like they really care about anything. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled. Why? That they might eat the Passover. Jesus is the Passover. And they're so religious, so dead in religion that they are willing to say, crucify him, but we're not going into the praetorium. We can't go to the judgment hall because there's Gentiles in there and they're dirty. So we can't go there because we want to eat the Passover. We want to celebrate the Passover according to our religion and be okay. Meanwhile, they crucify him. And let me tell you, the culture of this country will do that to Christians. If things keep going as they are, it will be the Christians who will be called evil, and we will be the ones who are suffering. They don't want to be defiled with us. That's where we're headed. God, meet us, please. God, send revival in our hearts. But anyway, this is the hypocrisy of the blind religious fanatics as they refuse to enter the judgment hall lest they be defiled and forfeit their opportunity to partake of the Passover lamb. There's Jesus, the real Passover lamb. And they want nothing to do with them. They understood nothing about the life of God. They understood nothing that religion's purpose is to bring us to God, that we would have a fellowship with God. It's a ladder at best to Jesus. So that's the trial. Now we come to a man called Barabbas. Okay? We'll pick apart of Barabbas a little bit. Barabbas was a man on death row. He was going to die. There was no question. The outcome, he wasn't going to be tried. He was already tried. He was going to be executed. And guess where he was going to be executed? On the cross. That's where all treason people, all treasonous people went. All terrorists went there. Barabbas was a man on death row. Barabbas was a true enemy of Rome. He was an insurrectionist. He was a traitor. He was guilty of treason against Rome, and he was hated by both Jews and Rome. He was hated by everyone. This is the man who stands next to Christ as they bring them out onto the stage, as it were. And here's Barabbas, and here's Jesus, the sinless Holy Son of God. There they are. Here's Barabbas. He was a terrorist. We are told in Matthew, Mark, and Acts that he was a murderer. He was a robber, a terrorist, an insurrectionist, a rebellionist. And in the rebellion, he murdered. Turn with me to Mark 15, verse 7. I'm happy that we have different accounts of the same thing, reading it from different angles. Mark 15, verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels that they had committed murder, or they had committed murder in the rebellion. That's who he was. He's chained to his fellow murderers and rebellious ones. There's a little group of them chained. There's at least two of them besides Barabbas. There they were chained together. He is a traitor to Rome. He's convicted and he's chained with him. And who, like Barabbas, they were sentenced to execution by the crucifixion. That's what they were sentenced to. In fact, it is most likely that the two thieves, robbers that were executed with Jesus were these chained to Barabbas. That's most likely who they were. Most likely the cross that Jesus was crucified was meant and made for one called Barabbas, who was going to be executed that day. And the other one's chained with him. He was freed. They weren't. Neither was Christ. They went to Golgotha. They went to the place of the skull, and there was an execution. In choosing Barabbas, we have a picture of the great exchange between the guilty and the innocent. Here's Barabbas, the murderer, the robber, filthy, irreverent, didn't fear anything, didn't care about anything. Over here, we have the sinless Son of God who came from heaven, who is pure. There they stand. How can there be a balance? I mean, you know, we're being weighed in the balance. How can you compare Jesus to Barabbas? How can you? You just can't. The one is hopelessly and purposefully and correctly deserving of death, and now he's being set free, and the innocent one is going to be put to death. The innocent one will be put to death. Again, we could look at so many scriptures, but we've got to move on. And yet, in a sense, the sentence is true. What happened was true. Because Jesus, if I can say it this way, became a greater sinner than Barabbas. Because upon Jesus, my sin was laid. And he was guilty. Imagine that. All of your sin was laid upon Jesus, as Barabbas is over here. Here's the perfect, pure Jesus. But on him was laid the sin of the world. For he became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was condemned. Again, there's so many verses we could run to, but I can't go there. So, in a sense, the sentence is correct, and yet it isn't correct. It's such an injustice, and yet there is justice there, where mercy and justice meet. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Are your sins there? Are my sins there? Amen. And Barabbas, you are Barabbas and you go free. I am Barabbas and we go free. It's amazing. Here's the great exchange. Israel exchanged the blameless sin of God, their Messiah. He who Pilate would say three times, I find no fault in him. Even the demons cried out and confessed him as he is the Holy One of Israel. Demons professed who Jesus was when Israel wouldn't. They said, no, he's a blasphemer. And they all said, crucify him. Demons said, oh, he's the Holy One of Israel. Look how far humanity can sink to despise Jesus, their Savior, the only hope. There's only one name under heaven whereby men might be saved, the name Christ Jesus. So consider the good works that Jesus did, the healing of the blind, the healing of the lame, the deaf, the leper. How many men and women did he and children did he deliver from demonic bondage. How many, at least three he raised from the dead. A boy, a girl, a man he raises from the dead. This is who Jesus is. He's holy and he's harmless, Hebrews tells us. In Acts 10:38 it said how God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now he's on trial. Barabbas or Jesus? What are we going to do? This man who deserves death, or this perfect second person of the Trinity? What should we do with him? This is the issue. What should we do with him? What is sin that the priceless Son of God, the perfect one who only blessed Israel, but here he loses as they're placed out in front of the mob. There's a popular vote. And God loses the popular vote. I wonder how God would do in the popular vote in America today. But Jesus lost the popular vote. It wasn't even close. We hear of no one yelling and screaming, "Give us Jesus, give us Jesus." We don't see anyone writing that. John doesn't recall it. Mark doesn't say anything about it. As Peter repeats it to it, Matthew says nothing about it. In the history of Luke, as he digs in and talks to eyewitnesses about it, not a word about someone standing up and saying, "Give us Jesus, give us Jesus." No, nobody did. No one stood up for him. They hated him. Jesus had prophesied in Luke 19:14 in the parable that his citizens hated him and they sent a delegation after him. This is in one of the about the kingdom, the parables, and it says, "We will not have this man rule over us." This is what Jesus. Look at some of those parables. This is the vineyard where he sends in prophets. Prophets to warn them, and they stone them and they kill him. And finally he sends them their son. And perhaps they will reverence and honor the son, but what do they do with him? They kill him. And this is what's happening. I mean, Jesus is so remarkable. He is God and he prophesies with perfect clarity. If only we had eyes to see. In John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own would not receive him." You never see it clearer than what we see here. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, second person of the Trinity, is displayed, humiliated before his own, and then he put up for a popular vote, and they said, "We don't want him." How often does Jesus lose our popular vote? How often does he lose my popular vote? Should I do what I know what God wants me to do, or should I do what I want me to do? Or should I do what others want me to do? Should I follow the crowd, or should I follow Jesus? And he's up for the popular vote, and then we vote against him. It's repeated again and again and again. Who can stand before God and say, "I'm perfect"? I've never had that happen. We can't. But Jesus took our sin. He comes to us again and again and again as we come to him. It's amazing. So Barabbas goes free and Jesus is sent to the cross. And I wonder this, what was going through Barabbas's mind when he walked away free? His thug buddies are saying, "Hey man," you know, they're high-fiving or they're doing whatever thugs do. I don't know what they do. They're cool little things, you know, they're looking cool. What was he thinking? I wonder. I mean, we're never told. We don't hear of him saying and arguing, No, Jesus, you're the just one. I'm not going to let you take my place. I deserve to die." He doesn't want to be a martyr. So we don't know what happened to Barabbas. Perhaps years later, he got saved. I happened to look on the internet, and there's a movie from 1961 called Barabbas. Anthony Quinn, if you know who the old actor is, he plays Barabbas. Again, I didn't see it. I just happened to see that it was a movie. Anyway. What was Barabbas thinking? I don't know. So in conclusion, Barabbas, what does his name mean? Barabbas. Okay, let's take a short little Greek lesson. Bar means son. Have you ever heard of Abba, father? Bar Abbas, son of the father. What can you say about that? Son of the Father. Isn't that something? What an imposter in one sense. And yet what a perfect picture of us. That we now have become the sons of God. We who stood in Barabbas' place. And that's what I said about mirrors. If you want to see what Barabbas looks like, pull out your little mirrors and look into it. We are all, in a sense, have been in the place of Barabbas, the Father's son. or a son of the Father, or a son of a father. That's what the name means. Isn't it amazing? Son of the Father. What an imposter in one sense. What an antichrist in one sense. Jesus is the Son of his Father. He says, I am the Son of the Father. One is evil, you'll know them by their fruits. One is a giver of life, and yet that's who we are. Yet we are Barabbases. We, by the love and by the grace of God, we have become sons of the Father. We who were once aliens and without hope, Ephesians chapter 2, we don't have time to go there, 11 through 18, Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. We who were once without any hope, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were without Christ in this world. We were without God, but in Christ he has brought us together. We Barabbases, in order to secure our redemption, the Father treated Jesus as though he was Barabbas, so he could treat the Barabbases as though they were Jesus, right? He took our place. We gain his righteousness. We didn't earn it, but man, we've got to accept it. And then we should live like that. Let God not just have my sin. Let him have my life. Let him have my will. When we come to Christ, we must come to him with an empty piece of paper. God sets the terms. I don't set the terms and say, well, if you save my marriage, Lord, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And as I give it to you, Jesus, there's just a few things. Save my marriage. There's just a few things on my list, Jesus. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to give my life to you. Save me from my drunkenness. Save me from my addiction to pornography. Save me from my rotten job. Save me from my terrible marriage. Save me from blah, 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 whatever it is. Save my kids and I'll come. No, when we come to Jesus, we do not set the terms. He sets the terms, and it's absolute surrender. If any man would be my disciple, let him come unto me. Let him take up his cross and follow me. His cross, like Jesus had to do. These are the terms. We don't set them. God sets them for us. Anyway, it's what a challenge. So see Jesus standing there before the mob, standing before blind and dumb, sinful, fallen humanity, a humanity that's full of rebellion, godlessness, pride, arrogancy, and hear him say, I will die in your place. I will take your place that you might take my place. I will die so you can live. This is the gospel found in Barabbas. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, we come just as we are, foul and failures, we come just as we are. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's only one type of person that Jesus will receive to himself, only one, and it is a sinner. If you're not a sinner, you can't go to Jesus. He'll only take sinners. That's who he takes. And then he cleans us up so we sin no more. He works sanctification in Christ's likeness. But those are the ones that he takes. Has Jesus set me free? Has Jesus taken my place? Have we been set free? Or are there still bondages in our life? And we all, even as Christians, we got bondages. We fear this, or we fear that, or we worry about this, or we worry about that. But Jesus has come to set us free. He's either going to, if we obey him, cast all caution to the wind, as it were, and go into the deep with him, trust him. He's either true or he isn't. He's either God or he isn't. If we obey him, it's got to be okay. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Psalm 84. He's either right or he isn't. So this is what we see in Barabbas. And I'll close with a poem, and then we can close with a hymn, Man of Sorrows. What a name. Here's a poem written by Horatio Bonar, 1800s. Tremendous men lived in those days. There was three Bonar brothers, Horatio and Andrew Bonar, who wrote The Life of Robert Murray M'Cheyne. He was there as well up in Scotland. A man named Robert Burns, who became Hudson Taylor's spiritual father out in China. Anyway, this is the poem that he wrote. On merit not my own I stand, on doings which I have not done, merit beyond what I can claim, doings more perfect than my own. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's grief, on them I rest, and on them alone I rest. Let's pray. And Father, again, may we reverence and walk in awe as we go through these scriptures, as we have recorded to us the trials of Jesus, the trials of the second person of the Trinity, as we see how his earthly walk was, as we see how he was treated, and as we continue to look and we see him crucified. This was just the trial. We haven't even seen the crucifixion yet, Lord. But then we see the resurrection. Lord, help us to appreciate these things and engrave them on our hearts. Lord, brand them into our consciousness, even as they were in John's, as he wrote these things fresh from his heart. Lord, do this for us. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you, Lord. Amen.